Let us now turn to our Bible, 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 23. Let me read this portion and then have a message on our blind spots. Beginning to read with verse 8 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "No." "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We see here before us a case of blindness and sight. The Syrians were blind. Well, Gehazi, first of all, was blind, and then he saw. And then the enemies of God, the Syrians, they were blinded, and then they saw. So there's a double case here of blindness and then sightedness, or the capacity to see. And I wondered as I thought about our Lord's Supper today, how are we in terms of what we see and what we are blinded to, in terms of the Lord's Supper? Do we see the richness of the table? Or do we see meager elements spread before us with empty or low symbolism? And so I thought we would meditate on this passage and then meditate on our Holy Supper so that we might see as much as we can see. Now we see this is a famous story from the Old Testament having to do with the exploits of the great prophet Elisha. Remember Elijah and Elisha. In the times of the kings, they were the two greatest prophets during this long decline that took place after David and Solomon. Elijah and Elisha, great prophets of God who in the midst of the darkness, as Israel became more and more callous and insensitive to the things of the Lord, Elijah and Elisha continued to prophesy God's truth, undaunted by the darkness around them. Encouragements for our day as we see so much darkness around us. Encouragements to courage and that kind of thing. And this arises from one of those great incidents where Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, though he's unnamed in this text, he's simply spoken of as a young servant, yet both before and after this passage, he is noted, he is mentioned as the servant of Elisha. And so we're not hesitant to consider or to take this unnamed servant as Gehazi, the young servant of Elisha. Now, it begins somewhat humorously because the king of Syria is attempting to assault Israel and to capture its king. And so he mutters to himself in his bedroom and discovers or makes plans of what he's going to do. But every time he makes plans, he's thwarted. And he's so frustrated by this. And he sees that the coincidences of this cannot be merely chance. It's happened so often. He sends a marauding party into Israel to do battle with Israel's king, to catch him outside his cities. And every time he goes to that place, it's completely deserted. Because Elisha, the prophet, God whispers in Elisha's ear. And Elisha hears what God says. God warns him about these traps. And so Elisha then goes and he tells the king, the various kings of Israel, what's going to happen. And then they warn the people. And one of these episodes is noted here. And it says it didn't just happen once or twice that this kind of thing happened. And so Elisha's doing this and the king is getting more and more frustrated. And he finally gathers the people of his court together. And he charges them, who is the traitor in my midst? Who is it? And the Lord, in this instance, for his own glory, and to point the finger of glory at his true prophet, Elisha, gives insight into one of the Syrian king's servants. And he explains to the king what's happening. It's almost comical to think of the environment of this king and the conversations that took place. You can just see the lights kind of clicking on in this king's mind regarding what's happening. And so he's finally persuaded. And so he sends an even stronger party to Dothan. They seem to know where he is in Dothan. Now, even as I was reading the text, I was thinking to myself, what gave the king confidence that this plan would not be discovered also? If the omniscient God Jehovah is tattling, if you will, all the plans of the Syrian king into the ears of Elisha, why would he not think that he would do it again? But such is the stupidity of unbelief. They just don't think of the obvious. And we'll be talking about that a little bit more during our psalm sing this afternoon. But he sends his men and they gather at Dothan. And you know that Elisha knows all about this. And Elisha sleeps a wonderful, peaceful sleep that night. But when his servant wakes up, he sees that the city, the small city of Dothan, in which they are abiding that night, he sees that that city is surrounded. And it's men of war, and they look like they've got blood in their eyes. They want to obtain the captivity and probably the death of Elisha. And so the servant kind of throws up his hands. Oh, what should we do? What should we do? And he goes and he rouses Elisha. And it says in verse 15 that when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. The servant exclaims to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha is completely bothered by this. He says in verse 16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." How could Elisha say this? Well, it was a matter of eyesight. It was a matter of what we see and what we don't see. Elisha saw, with his spiritual insight, Elisha saw that they were surrounded by hundreds of thousands, myriads of angels. And the angels had blood in their eyes against the enemies of the people of God. And so Elisha simply says to the servant, he says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This is a very good thing for us to remember at all times and in all circumstances. For God has not given us the eyesight of the prophet. That was a unique and special gift designated for prophets per se, and not for every man. It was a special gift, and the special is not general. So we shouldn't be alarmed. But what we should remember is that God has a special care and love for His people. And that on this occasion, the servant of the man of God, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, Gehazi did not have the spiritual insight or the actual insight to enable him to see the surroundings. How often do we come to worship here and you think that it is only us who are here? How frequently do we forget that where the people of God are, that the heavenly host abides about them, that God's favor in terms of His heavenly servants favor the people of God? Our God is a protector, and one of the ways that He protects us is with the angelic host. But how often we forget that? How infrequently do we remember that? As we sing our psalms in the morning, as we pray, how often do we have in our mind's eye the alertness or the awareness that the living God, along with His heavenly servants, delight in that worship which we make? Are we especially focused on how we worship? Do we take it as a special concern not to worship God in earthly ways? Do we try to stir each other up unto love and good works in terms of worship of God in a typical service? The answer is yes, yes, and again yes. Our worship is not perfect. And we are far from perfect. We need Christ every moment of worship to perfect our worship. But in terms of the outward circumstances of our effort, we are quite exercised in this regard, whereas most of Protestantism and certainly Roman Catholicism is not. So does God take a concern for us in this? To send His heavenly beings to delight in that which we're doing. As we sing, we 20 or so, as we sing, does it not delight the Lord to be here and to accompany us? And it gives me an encouragement as a pastor to look around, and it should give every group, every person who listens to this on sermon audio, it should give them great encouragement to remember that wherever our small groups of believers meet, if they are small, that they are made much more great by the heavenly host who is there. And just because we can't see them doesn't mean that they are not there. That ought to be an encouragement to us. But Gehazi could not see this, just as we, with our normal eyesight, like Gehazi's, cannot see the host around us. And so we see that Gehazi's eyes are delivered by a holy prayer on the part of Elisha. Elisha, in verse 17, prays, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." You see, the problem was not the absence of the host. The problem was not the absence of protection. The problem was with the eyesight, the capacity to see. If you and I, or when you and I, are ever persecuted in any way, remember this. remember that the problem was with our eyesight. And immediately consider this incident at Dothan with Elisha and Gehazi. And be encouraged. Be a man of encouragement. You are not there alone. Do you face a tribunal? Do you face the anger of people, of men? Perhaps they're officials. Perhaps they're just a gang of incited individuals. But we're protected because God is there. If God allows anything to happen to us in such incidents, be aware that only good will come out of it. Some of those same people that persecute you will probably be converted. And God will hassle their minds. God will not leave them alone until He brings them out of their death, out of their darkness, out of their blindness, into the light of the kingdom of God. Such things are great encouragements to us. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so Elisha prayed, and it says, "Behold, the young man saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha." Perhaps you remember the movie, Chariots of Fire, with the young men that were racing in Great Britain, one of them being Eric Little, the Christian. Well, this is where that title came from, the Chariots of Fire. That is, that there came a day when there were seen chariots of fire. Now, the movie is somewhat secularized in the sense, the title at least is somewhat secularized, and that this there's only one of the lads that is like that, and the others are, although there's some indication that there's some growth in faith perhaps amongst the men. But in that occasion, it was just Eric Little who had the eyes to see the Lord. And so he saw, and so he spoke. On this occasion, it is Elisha's servant, Gehazi. When he opens his eyes, he sees that despite the fact that is this horde of earthly attackers, he sees a greater horde of earthly defenders. Now, he doesn't know what the Lord is going to do, but to see that host, to see that he was not alone, was greatly encouraging to Gehazi. Greatly encouraging to Gehazi. And Elisha sees that he sees. And so they are both encouraged. And then Elisha prays a second prayer, a maledictory prayer, a prayer of curse. And yet it's a prayer of curse that turns out to a prayer of blessing, which is often the way God's curses work. He says, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And after that point then, the men are blind. You cannot attack. You have no confidence to fight a battle if you're blind, if you can't see where you're going, because you'll know that your adversaries, they can see where your sword is, where your spear is, where your chariot is, and all they have to do is to step aside. And then as you advance in your blindness, they then can cut and wound severely. And so the Syrians are thrown into total disarray, and in their disarray, they are disarmed. And they cower before Elisha, who speaks with them, and he begins to lead them, and he leads them on a walk. He says that the place and the man that they seek is not there, and that he will lead them. And so he leads them on a way, and he leads them right into the fort of the strongest part of Israel, beneath the fortified city of Samaria, which was the kingdom of Israel at that time. And Samaria lay between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So that it's a valley. So the Samaritans, so the Syrians are blind in this valley, and then Israel encamps around them, and they're on the high places. In battle, it's always better to be on the height rather than in the low place, because your arrows or your spears or the force of your run, all of that you gain advantage by being above. And it's much easier to attack the people down below. And so then the Israelite king asks Elisha, shall we kill them? And that's the point at which there's a surprise, because we see the grace of God in not unto salvation, but the kindness of God unto just a common life. And so God says through Elisha, no, we won't kill them. Would you kill unarmed people that you captured? And this is an indication that Israel was merciful in the way that she made war. She would, when it was time to attack, when the battle was on, she would attack. She would be as aggressive as she could possibly be. But then when truce was declared, when the men gave up, then it was time for mercy. And so we see how there was mercy in the ranks of the Israelites. And Elisha trades on that tradition here to call the people not to attack, but they actually feed the Syrians and they send them back to their country disarmed, but alive. As prophets, as it were, or preachers of righteousness, to declare unto their brethren the goodness and the kindness of Israel, unlike the viciousness and the underhandedness of their own people, the Syrians. All of this trades on what is seen and what is not seen. What we see and what we don't see. And so, therefore, as I thought about the Lord's Supper, I thought, well, here we are, we come to the table, and especially in Protestantism, and especially in Reformed Presbyterian Protestantism, we are in many ways like Elisha and Gehazi in the city of Dothan. They had no great host with them. They had no great horde with them. They had no dignitaries. They had no flags. They had no chariots. They had no horses. They were simply two men who were there, very simple men, who were there in the midst of the city of Dothan, sleeping overnight. And are we not like that? Do we not have simplicity? We don't have any ornamentation to our worship. We don't even have the ornamentation of musical instruments and choirs. We limit ourselves specifically by what we see in warranted in New Testament worship. And in New Testament worship, which mirrored the synagogue worship, there were no instruments. Everything was simple. The Word of God held center stage. And so we mirror ourselves after that simplicity. And that simplicity is reflected in the Lord's Supper. We simply have a long table at which everyone can fit at for our communion service. We have a simple tablecloth, and we have simple elements. We have the bread and the wine that our Lord called us to have in 1 Corinthians 11. We have these simple things. Now the question is, what do you see? What do you see? You who come to take the Lord's Supper. You are the communicants. But what do you see? What do your eyes see? Do you see the meager elements that are spread before you? This bread, it's not even a whole loaf for each person. We might wish that we could all have a whole loaf just to ourselves, so that we would eat to the full at this Lord's table, but that is not the case. Do we see the wine? Do we have a bottle of wine apiece that we can drink some and then take the rest home and sort of enjoy it, enjoy the largesse of the Lord's Supper? Do we have special dignitaries at this meal to adorn it, to embellish it, to make it fancier? Is that what you see? No! You see the simple things, but in the simple things, do you see poverty or do you see riches? That's the question. Do you see poverty? Do you see the simple things that are here, or do you see the things that they symbolize? Do you see the richness, the riches of the supper? In each other, as we commune, we just don't commune with the elements, but we commune with each other. What do you see? Do you see a poor band of people who are hardly able to gather a congregation? Or do you see the riches of the people of God, all of the elect, the heavenly host that surrounds us, the angels, the angelic host? And do you see, most significantly, the Lord Himself and the brilliance of the light with which He visited the tabernacle? Do you have some sense of that in this meal? Gehazi had eyes that worked. They were fully functional, but not unto the fifth dimension, not unto the spiritual dimension of this world. What kind of eyes do we have? Do we have eyes that are enlightened by the Word of God? Or are our eyes merely those of the natural man, the fallen man, the man who does not understand the fifth dimension, the spiritual dimension, the kingdom of God? Except a man be born again, God says in John 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He has no spiritual insight in this regard. He cannot see the angels. He cannot know of the angels. He cannot see any more than that which lies before him in the Lord's Supper. How often, I believe, in the history of the church, have people struggle into the Lord's Supper of one form or another, perhaps in the Roman Mass, and they come in. And then in Protestantism and liberal Protestantism, they come in and they come to their seats. And they see certain things there and they think certain things through the meal, but they have no sense of the glory that lies before them. They see not this heavenly host that Gehazi finally saw after Elisha's prayer. They see not the power of the host as Gehazi came to see after Elisha's prayer. They see not the safety. They see not the covenant. They see nothing. They just kind of come in. Oh, maybe God will bless me in some vague way. They're not. They don't even, many of them, in the history of the church, they come into these ceremonial meals and they don't even see Christ, or rightly. They see Christ afar off. In the book of Job, Job says at the end, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I see thee face to face. You see, we can go about and we can hear certain things. We can have vague recollections. We can have vague knowledge. But what do we really see? Do we see the power of the gospel and the power of the kingdom in these common elements and in this simple table and in our humble fellowship? Can we see some of the glory that's there? A number of things I think that we ought to see as we look over the whole of the Scriptures. First of all, we ought to see that this is a victory meal. It's not just a meal. It's not just a meal of communion. It's a victory meal. After Abraham went and rescued Lot, after God had given them the victory over their enemies, over those who would destroy the kingdom. The Bible says they came back and a mysterious high priest appeared, Melchizedek. And they had a mysterious meal together provided by Melchizedek. It was a kind of a sacramental meal. It was a holy meal. It was a spiritual meal. And Abraham fell down on his face and gave a tithe at that time to Melchizedek in honor and in godly honor for Melchizedek and the blessing that God had given unto him. So Abraham saw that there was a great victory and he had a meal to celebrate that victory. And we ought to see that. What does this meal signify in terms of victory? Well, it signifies victory over our sin, so we have a sense of personal victory. If we have put on Christ, then we have the victory of Christ in us. And in that case, this meal is a meal of victory for us over our own sin, because Christ has conquered sin for us. And if we put on Christ, we put on that victory. And then again, this victory is a victory not only individually, but it's a victory collectively for us. It's a victory for the kingdom of God. Think of all of the centuries And all of the millennia that had preceded the invocation of the Lord's Supper by our Lord Jesus Christ on that awful Passover day. I mean, that awful Passover day when he took his men, his disciples, into the upper room and they had the Lord's Supper for the first time. And the men must have wondered, what is this? Because it was slightly different than the Passover meal that they would typically have. But this was the crossroads of history at this time. And our Lord, at that point, introduced the idea of this victory meal. Much like Elisha, he could see the future and he could see his crucifixion, but he could also see his resurrection. So he has this victory meal together. And there they were, the small band, who were really intimidated in many ways from going and shouting about the kingdom of God throughout the land of Israel. They did it at one time and another. But we see as soon as our Lord left them, how timid they were, how afraid they were. But our Lord Jesus Christ could see, and he knew that this was the crossroads of history. This was at the threshold of the proclamation, not of a national country, not of a covenant that established a national people, but this was at the threshold of a covenant which established an international people and a spiritual people. And so our Lord invites them to eat and drink of the bread and the wine of that supper. And that night, that very night, he was arrested, and the events of his death pursued him until he was crucified, dead and buried, and lying in the tomb for a part of 3 days, until on the third day in the morning, he was raised up from the dead and ascended on high. So this was a victory meal. And we are to see this as a victory meal. Is this a victory meal for you? Do you reflect when you take of the wine, take of the bread and eat, drink of the wine? Do you think of your own victory in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith? Is your faith lively? Do you really believe in this Christ? Well, if you do, then you are victorious in Him. Do you think about that as you're partaking the elements? You are victorious in Christ. And then do you think of the kingdom of God, that you are one, but that you are part of a larger group, and that the Lord is working like leaven in a loaf of bread throughout the world? Even as people are being persecuted, He's working. He's working like leaven. He's creating a kingdom of which the end of which the Bible says there would be no end. So as we eat today, as we commune today with each other, we are communing in a sense with the Christians in Gaza, the Christians of Iraq who have almost been pushed out of the land in the last 15 years. The Christians, if there are Christians, and God seems to have His people almost everywhere, evangelicals in Iraq who now are surrounded in many cases by ISIS, this Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, this attempted building of a new state, so that wherever people are who truly call upon the name of the Lord, we are united with them in the supper. Do you see that? What are your eyes telling you? Do you see how glorious this meal is? A second thing we ought to see is the Christ's riches and attainments that bespeak of this victory. When he rose up again from the dead, then he ascended on high. And he sits now at the right hand of God the Father, ruling sovereignly and doing whatsoever he will in terms of bringing to pass this kingdom of God of which we just spoke. When we see providences today which are not as positive as we would like, and we see the kingdom of God persecuted, it's not for want of power that we see these things that we don't see. It's for want of God's decision. It's for want of Christ's wisdom. But when Christ changes his mind, or when that part of the plan is brought to pass, where the kingdom of God, the windows of heaven are opened and God's blessings pour forth unto the millennium, where the nations of the world that are prophesied from beginning to end in the Bible, it says that the whole nations will come and bow the knee to God. In the New Testament, it says, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. What do the pre-trib people do with that? These pessimists who see not the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. What do they do with that New Testament declaration in 1 Corinthians 15? That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But we can see that because it's in the Word of God. And so as we come to the table, we ought to see, first of all, that this is a victory meal. Secondly, that Christ is in a position of power. Thirdly, we ought to see our great status. Our great status in Christ. We are not strangers. We are not wanderers in the sense of those who are outside the covenant. But we have the status of sons and daughters and even as being ambassadors of this kingdom. Do you see that? Do you see your great status in Christ? And this is a meal that God has invited you to partake of in that light. And lastly, do we see our great opportunity for sanctification here? Do we see the ongoing opportunity that we have for becoming more holy, for having a victory inwardly and outwardly, both the sanctification of the individual and the sanctification of the world? Do we see the great opportunity that lies before us? I was struck by a quote a couple of weeks ago by John Flavel in his book of sermons, A Token for Mourners. So here he comments on the difficult things of this life, the afflictions. And he wrote, to search out God's ends in the affliction. In other words, to search out God's purposes in our affliction. To mortify the corruption it is sent to rebuke. To quiet our hearts in the will of God. This is your work. I thought that was lovely. Because these are the worst things that can happen to us. And he says, to search out the ends of these afflictions. To mortify the corruption which it is sent to rebuke. When we are afflicted, we're always reminded to war more strongly against the corruption of our lives. These afflictions remind us that we are not gods in the sense of being autonomous beings apart from the Lord. No, we are simple servants. And why, if simple servants, do we wander? Do we neglect the things of grace so frequently and so easily? And so, to search out the ends of our affliction, to mortify the corruption it is sent to rebuke, to quiet our hearts in the will of God. Do we not know in the midst of our affliction, the most difficult times in our life, do we not know that this is the will of God? Do we not know that God loves us? Do we not know that God does not permit us to be tested beyond our capacities? Flavel said, this is your work. And it just warmed my heart because it's a wonderful exhortation unto us at such times as taking of this communion. It's a wonderful exhortation to take the opportunity. We come here not just to eat and drink righteousness unto ourselves. We come not just to celebrate what has happened in the past, but we come with a determination to grasp the horns of the altars and to plead with the Lord to make us more sanctified, to give us more victories in this life through the eating of this meal. If we come not with that intent, this meal is a meal of destruction unto us. Because we come with no godly purpose, we worship God vainly, and we are commanded not to take the name of the Lord in vain. No, grasp the horns of the altar. Come with determination. Look unto the Lord for His blessings unto you and to me. Let us pray for ourselves and let us pray for each other and let us see what a meal we have spread before us. If we come with this intent, the angels who surround us will rejoice. And we will go forth because we've eaten in faith. We will go forth with much strength. Let us just pause for a moment in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that this would be our end. We pray that Thou wouldst not let us come and partake of this meal with a vanity of spirit. Energize us, O Lord, and drive us to receive that which is Thy goodness unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.